For years, I have been asked the question, how do you know the will of God? It has been said that that's one of the most frequent questions that believers ask, and I don't doubt it. Believers want guidance on guidance, if you will. Now, of course, the answer to that is in the Scripture. So the question I want to ask and attempt to answer today is, what does the Scripture say about the will of God? The answer is plenty. As a matter of fact, it says more than I can possibly cover in one message. So this is going to be a short series of messages on how to know the will of God. And frankly, to answer all the questions I know you have, you need to hear the whole series. But let me begin by suggesting that everybody recognizes that there are two wills of God, so to speak. The first will of God is that which He decrees He is going to do. That is sometimes called the sovereign will of God. Theologians call it the decree of God. The second type of the will of God is that will for us. He informs us that this is His will for us, and it's that will that we are responsible for doing. So what I want to do is not talk about the first type of the will of God. He is going to do His will. For example, send His Son to die for our sins and raise Him from the dead. What I want to focus on is, what does the Bible say is the will of God for us? Several times the New Testament says, this is the will of God. It's those things that I want us to focus on. So if you're going to consider what is the will of God in the sense of that will which He wants us to do, we have to start by saying this. It is the will of God that we get saved. Now, most Christians are fully aware of that, but let me just remind you of what the Scripture says. Jesus said in John chapter 6, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. This is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. That's John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40. So Jesus said, the will of God is that we get saved. Paul concurs. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he said, and again I quote, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Peter, and this is the passage that's most well known on this subject, says in his second epistle, chapter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, the Bible is abundantly clear that the will of God is that we get saved. It's also clear that that's done by believing in Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, the passage in John 6 that I quoted says that. This is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him will have everlasting life. Now, believing in the Bible is not just believing facts. It's trusting Jesus Christ for the gift of eternal life. It is one thing to believe that a doctor could operate on you and save your life. It is another thing to trust him to do it. So believing in Jesus Christ is not just believing that he can save, it's trusting him to save you. At any rate, the will of God is our salvation. There is more. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and look at verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. stop. The will of God is first your salvation. The will of God is secondly your sanctification. Now that's a big fancy theological word. What does it mean? The word sanctification simply means to be set apart to the Lord. It is the will of God that we be set apart to Him. Now, what does that look like? Well, it has negative and positive aspects. There are certain things we don't do because we are set apart to the Lord, and there are things we do because we are set apart to the Lord. Frankly, you could pour into this all of the commands in the epistles of the New Testament, and you would have a good idea of what it means to be set apart to the Lord, to be doing His will. Now, let me give you a couple of specifics. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." This is a negative side of the will of God in sanctification. And that is that you have, that you abstain from sexual immorality, or to state that same thing positively, it would be that you have moral purity. That is the will of God, that you be set apart unto Him, and part of that includes sexual purity. Now, it's no secret that sexual immorality is rampant in the country. But what is not often sometimes recognized is that it's also rampant in the church, if you will. I read recently an article which said, one counselor said that every case of immorality that he had dealt with in the last 6 months started on Facebook. That people have looked up their past flames, connected with them, and had an affair because of Facebook. Hearing that, one pastor said, "I'm not anti-Facebook, but some of you have started online flirting, connecting with old flames, being intimate in conversation. If that's the case," he said, "go home tonight and delete your Facebook account." Now, that's a bit strong, but if that's tempting you, then you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, should abstain from sexual immorality. You should be sexually, morally pure. That's part of sanctification. There's more. Turn the page to chapter 5 and look at verse 16. Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you." Now, Bible students and teachers grapple with the fact that when he says this is the will of God, he could be referring to just verse 18. Or he could be referring to all the commands beginning in verse 16. Most would agree that it applies to all three, and I agree with them. So, this is giving us the will of God. It is giving us the positive side of the will of God, which could be included in your sanctification. One, that you rejoice always. Now, it's easy to rejoice when things are going your way. It's a little more difficult to rejoice when things are not going your way, when you're experiencing some kind of a trial. Now, James tells us, as you well know, that we are to count it all joy when we fall into various kinds of trial. So from a biblical point of view, since we are to rejoice when things are not going well, we can rejoice always. It would be interesting to take the book of Thessalonians and see what they were going through. And then Paul ends the book with, "Rejoice always." For example, it is this book that contains the fact that some were sorrowing because they had lost loved ones. There are indications in this book that some were having financial problems and that some were being persecuted. So he writes to them about bereavement, financial problems, persecution, and he ends the book saying, rejoice always. That you can find something to rejoice about even in the midst of bereavement, financial trials, and persecution. It is a Christian who can literally sing in the rain. So that is the will of God for you. You want to know what the will of God is? Are you rejoicing? If you are, you're in the will of God. The second command in this passage is that you are to pray without ceasing. Ooh, how in the world do you do that? Pray without ceasing. Is that a continuous prayer without interruption? If that's the case, you'd spend your life praying and doing nothing else. Or is this a prayer that is more intermittent? It's not the prayer of a running faucet, it's the prayer of a dripping faucet, that you are intermittently praying as you walk through the day. As a matter of fact, this Greek word that's translated without ceasing was used of a hacking cough. Now, I just went through that, and this is a vivid illustration to me. I got a sinus infection, and with it, some kind of a hacking cough drove me crazy. Now, it wasn't that I was constantly coughing. That wasn't the case. It was that every few minutes, I was coughing. Well, that's what he means here. That as you walk through the day, you are constantly talking to the Lord. Every time something comes up, if you're walking with the Lord, you talk to him about it. So, it is an intermittent kind of prayer. My favorite illustration of this comes from Stonewall Jackson, who said, and I quote, "I have so fixed the habit of my mind that I never raise a glass of water to my lips without asking God's blessing. Never seal a letter of putting a word of prayer under the seal. Never take a letter from the post without briefly sending of my thoughts heavenward. Never change my class in the lecture room without a minute's repetition for the cadets who go out and for those who come in." End of quote. That is praying without ceasing. That is, you are constantly walking through the day, you are sharing it with the Lord. The third command that's part of the will of God and part of sanctification, in my opinion, is he says in verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." In everything give thanks? Not for everything. In everything give thanks. In every circumstance of life, in sickness and in health, in poverty and in wealth, in every situation of life, give God thanks. No matter what's happening to you, there is something you can give God thanks for. G.K. Chesterton said, "The most important thing he learned was to take things with gratitude and not take things for granted." So, you want to know the will of God? Here it is. It is your sanctification. And I think that includes all the commands of the New Testament, but spelled out in 1 Thessalonians is sexual purity, moral purity, if you will, rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and giving thanks. There is more. The will of God is your salvation. The will of God is your sanctification. The will of God is your submission. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Peter 2:13. "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to kings as supreme, or to governors, or as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, the reason I've chosen this passage is because it clearly says, this is the will of God. And he's talking about, in the context, submitting to authority, submitting to government. And then he says that by doing that, that's a good thing that will put to silence the criticism of Christians among foolish men who are ignorant of what we are all about. But the point is that the will of God is that you be submissive, at least to government. There are other things, other areas in which we're told to be submissive in the Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 5, we are told that we are to submit to one another. That's in verse 21. Then it says in verse 22, wives are to submit to their husbands. In Hebrews chapter 13, it says this, obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch for your souls as though who must give an account. Let them do it with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So, these passages in Ephesians and Hebrews 13 say that we are to submit to one another, wives are to submit to their husbands, and believers are to submit to those who have authority over them in the church, which of course are elders. Now, submission is part of the will of God. We submit to government, we submit to spiritual leadership in the church, and wives are to submit to their husbands. That becomes the lifestyle of a Christian because we submit to one another instead of lording it over one another or having to put others down so we can be on top. We humbly submit to one another. That is the will of God. There's an illustration of that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 8, where Paul says, they gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 8 is talking about the Macedonians. They first submitted themselves to the Lord, which means they obeyed Him. Then they were willing to do whatever the Lord wanted them to do, so they gave themselves to Paul and his companions so that they could serve them in any way they could in the will of God. So they were submitting, and in that case, submitting is nothing more than serving. So, here's the will of God. Number one, salvation. Number two, sanctification. Number three, submission. There's one more passage that I want us to look at that mentions the will of God. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, a very well-known passage of Scripture. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, verse 1, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, this passage needs to be considered carefully. It has a great deal to say about the will of God and calls what is mentioned here the perfect will of God. You want to know what the will of God is? There is no finer passage in all of the Bible to tell you what that is than this one. Give an ear. If you're interested in knowing the will of God, this is indispensable. This passage tells you three things. Number one, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the context of the book of Romans, that is a reference to nothing more than simply being obedient. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says in verse 13, do not present, same Greek word as Romans 12, 1, your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Presenting yourself to God is nothing more than being obedient to the Lord. That's what this verse is saying. Simply put, Romans 12, 1 is saying, use your body to obey the Lord. Now, Romans 12, 1 says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. The Greek text says, present your bodies a sacrifice, and then says, living, holy, and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. So, this giving of your body to obey the Lord is viewed as a sacrifice. Now, if you know anything at all about the Old Testament, you know it's full of sacrifices. But those were dead sacrifices. We are to be living sacrifices. I heard somebody say years ago, the difference between a dead sacrifice and a living sacrifice is that a living sacrifice can crawl off the altar. So he's saying, being a living sacrifice, you're alive to God, and you are to be obedient to Him, stay on that altar. He says, if you do that, that's holy. Being obedient to the Lord is being sanctified. It's being set apart to Him. That's the idea behind holiness. And it is acceptable to God. That is what He wants us to do. That's what's pleasing to Him is the idea. And He says, that is your reasonable service. Now put this verse together. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you obey Him. That's reasonable. The mercies of God is the mercy by which we got saved. God gave His Son to pay for our sin, to be raised from the dead. And all we have to do is trust Him. So by grace are you saved through faith. That's the mercy of God. So the reasonable thing to do is He gave His life for me. I give my life to Him as a reasonable service. So you want to know the will of God? It's real simple. Obey Him. That's reasonable service in light of His mercy to us. The second thing He says in this passage is, do not be conformed to this world. That is, don't be poured into its mold. Conformed from the outside, compressed, molded into its image. An auto plant does that. It takes flat metal, puts it in a mold, and molds it, and out comes a hood or a fender. Well, that's what happens to the world. It wants to mold us into its image. And He says, look, if you want to do the will of God, you can't be conformed to the world. It cannot be done. Rather, you're going to have to be transformed, which he gets to in a minute. Now, how would you be conformed to this world? Tell me what this world is about. Me. Selfishness. So if you want to be conformed to the world, I can give you a real quick lesson on how to do it. Just be as selfish as you possibly can. Now, if you don't want to be conformed to the world, quit being so narcissistic. Simple as that. The third thing he says in this passage is that you be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is critical. This is super critical. You need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transformed is only used twice in all of the New Testament. Here and in 2 Corinthians 3:18. turn to 2 Corinthians 3:18. I'm going to come back to Romans 12 in a minute, but you've got to see this verse. 1 Corinthians 3:18. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with an unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now, that's obviously figurative language. What's the mirror? The Word of God. James chapter 1 uses the same image. So as I look at the glory of the Lord in the Word of God, I will be transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, here's what this verse is saying. As I look at the Lord in the Word, the Spirit of God transforms me into that image. Now, Romans 12:2 says, I am transformed by the renewing of my mind. So, this involves the Word of God. As I concentrate, meditate, think through the Word of God, then my mind is changed. And instead of being selfish, self-centered, and self-serving, I want to be like Him. I want to be loving and gracious and kind and merciful, as well as righteous and just. So I want to be like Him. And as my mind is renewed, my life is transformed. That is the will of God. Now let me give you an illustration. One that the Scripture uses where the phrase, the will of God, appears. In Ephesians chapter 6, we are told that whatever good anyone does, he will receive. I'm sorry, that's verse 8. I want to read verse 6. He's saying to slaves, not with eye service as man pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now, he's talking to slaves. And by the way, slavery in the first century wasn't anything like slavery in American history. But people were owned. They were sometimes in charge of the whole estate, but they were nevertheless, they had a master. The closest thing to our culture is you have a boss if you work, right? Now, what happens at work? You begin to resent sometimes the boss. Especially, the more self-centered you are, the more easy it is to be resentful of the boss, right? So, you become a Christian, and you start reading the Word, and you're told to be submissive. And you say, oh, no. You're told that you are to be submissive to your boss from the heart. It gets worse. I don't have to be just nice verbally. I got to mean it in the heart. That takes transformation. That's not normal. That's spiritual stuff. And so you say, Lord, that isn't the way I've been thinking all my life. And He says, change your mind. Say, all right, I believe I should be serving my master, doing the will of God from the heart, so it's not with eye service as a man pleaser, but it's being, verse 5, obedient to those who are over me according to the flesh with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as unto Christ. Oh, wow. That takes a change of mind. I'm going to have to view my boss as if that were the Lord, and I'm going to have to be obedient to the boss as if it were the Lord. Lord, I got it. But that's going to take a lot of help from the Holy Spirit. So by grace, I am obedient to the boss as unto the Lord. Now that is a renewed mind. That is a transformed life. And that is the will of God. Back in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he says, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I think this applies to verses 1 and 2. What is the perfect will of God? Here it is. Number one, that you use your body to obey Him. Number two, that you not be conformed to this world. Number three, that you have your mind renewed in thinking about Christ so that your life is transformed and you're more and more like Christ. That is the perfect will of God. Wow. There is a translation that calls this maturity. And I think that is dead right. The transformation explained in 2 Corinthians 3:18 is that you be transformed into the image of Christ. And that is Christ-like spiritual maturity. So you want to know the will of God? Here it is. Number one, salvation. Number two, sanctification. Number three, submission. Number four, spiritual transformation. The perfect will of God is that you be transformed into the image of Christ. That is, that you grow to spiritual maturity. Period. End of report. Now, Romans 12:2 is saying that you do these things and you will demonstrate the will of God, that you may prove, that is, that you may show, that you may demonstrate the will of God in your life. So let me ask a question. What do I need to have in order to do the will of God? What do I need to have to be transformed into the image of Christ? And I'm going to suggest you need three things. Number one, you need the Word of God. That was the point of 2 Corinthians 3:18, that as we look into the mirror, we see the glory of the Lord, and that mirror is the Word of God. It is the Word, then, that renews our minds and transforms our life as the Holy Spirit is working. Hear me. You want to know the will of God? Here it is. Obey the Word of God by being dependent upon the Spirit of God. Now, that's it. And you, as you do that, will grow to spiritual maturity. Now, hear me and hear me well. What you need to know about the will of God is in the Word of God. When people ask me the question, how do you know the will of God? That's not what they're thinking about. But if you want to do the will of God, here it is. Read the Bible and do what it says. Okay? Let me say it another way. God has revealed 100% of His will in His Word. Let me say it another way. If you want to know the will of God, do the things I've spelled out today. Get saved. Get sanctified by obeying the Scripture. Be submissive. And focus on spiritual transformation. You do that and you are in the perfect will of God. All you need to know is what's in this book. Now people say, but I need to make a decision about something. I'll get to all that later in the series. But you can't appreciate that answer until you know this. What you need to know about the will of God is in the Word of God. So if you want to know if you're in the will of God, read the Bible. Period. Have I made that clear enough? John Calvin said, His will is not to be sought anywhere else than in His Word. End of quote. So, what do you need to do the will of God? Answer, the Word of God. Second thing you need is prayer. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. When I say prayer, what do you think of? That you got to start praying? Not a bad idea. Pray without ceasing. That's the will of God for you. But let me show you something else that I find most fascinating. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 says, For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, what strikes me about this verse is it's not me praying. That's part of the will of God. Don't misunderstand me. It's that somebody else is praying that I may be filled with the knowledge of His will. Isn't that interesting? Maybe what we need is the prayers of other people. As a matter of fact, turn to chapter 4 and look at verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervent for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. So twice the New Testament talks about me knowing the will of God and other people are praying that I would know the will of God. Now, let me suggest that maybe what we need to do as a church is pray for one another, that we are filled with the knowledge of His will and we do the perfect and complete will of God. Maybe what's missing is we need to be praying for one another. So, you need the Word and you need prayer. There's one more thing you need, and that is choice. If you're going to know the will of God, you've got to go do it. You're not going to know it without doing it. It's that simple. In the beginning, I mentioned there are two types of the will of God. There's the sovereign will of God. That's which He does Himself. And there is this will of God He wants us to do. That has been called the moral will of God. And you know, that's not a bad term. The sovereign will of God is that which He does. And the moral will of God is His will, which we do. But you see, if the will of God is a moral issue, then what does that mean? You have to make a choice. And that's exactly right. Some people talk about the permissive will of God. Now, the way they use it is that God's got this will for you apart from the Scripture. And that's His perfect will for you. That's not the way the Bible uses the term. I hope I've demonstrated that today. But that's what they say. So if you don't do that exact thing that God has for you, we'll talk about that later, then you've missed the perfect will and you're in the permissive will. And so the idea is you've lived your life in the permissive will of God. Now, I don't buy that, as I will explain later. But I will say this. There is a permissive will in this sense. God will permit you, allow you to not do His will. Meaning, this is His will that you have to choose to do. That's the point. So it involves choice. I have to choose to do His will. So knowing about it and doing it are two different things. So you need the Word of God. That tells you what the will is. You need prayer, even other people praying for you. And you need to choose. You do that, and you you will be in the perfect will of God. And if you don't do that, you are not in the will of God. Period. End of report. So in the final analysis, it's all choice. Years ago, there were two brothers born into a family. One was named John, and the other was named Charles. From their earliest days, John was studious, thoughtful, and reverent. He was the famous John Calvin, one of the great reformers. He wrote many things, but he wrote something many consider to be one of the greatest books ever written apart from the Bible, called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. There is simply no question but that John Calvin has had an enormous impact on Christian thinking. He died in Geneva in 1564, and he bequeathed to the world the great principles of religious freedom, and some would say the principles of democracy. What a legacy. Charles, however, pursued a selfish course of a worthless and wasted life. So somebody wrote an article and asked, how do you explain the difference between the two men? Not heredity. They were brothers. Not environment. They grew up in the same family. Not an education. But the difference was one made a choice to follow the Lord and the other didn't. That's what I'm saying to you. You want to know the will of God? Then choose to do what He tells you to do in His Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your will. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit that gives us the power to do your will. And Father, I pray that you would grant us the grace to do it and not just think about it. In Jesus' name, amen.